Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter and chapter 2, and I want to read the first 12 verses before we look at a couple of verses in Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, reading at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in the gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and the beast they too will, and like beasts they too will perish. Now, if you'll turn over just a couple of pages to Jude, I just want to read verses 8 through 10, where we were last week and where we will finish up, the Lord willing, this morning. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention again this morning to your word, we pray that you will give us clarity of understanding, that we will be perceptive in knowing false teaching when it comes into our midst, and that we will be ready, Father, to rise up and to contend for the faith. Not contend because we are ornery people, argumentative, and want a fight, but because your word is true and holy and has been given to us as a great treasure, and we desire to honor it, to proclaim it, to see your hand at work and making it to be mighty in the ingathering of those for whom Jesus has died. In his name we pray, amen. Jude had already given three analogies that illustrated that God's judgment that would fall upon false teachers. What is to be observed in verse 8 through 10 is that these false teachers simply ignored the history of God's judgment as if it had never happened. They remind us of Peter's description of false teachers in 2 Peter, where he simply says they ignore the judgment of God which had come upon the antediluvian world, the world of Noah's day. They want to argue that everything goes on as it always went on before. Since the fathers fell asleep, nothing has changed. This business of Jesus coming back and a final judgment, that's just all speculation. It's silly superstition. It's not something to be worried about or to be seriously entertained at all. And Peter says they hold those kind of views in denial of what is already known, and that is God does interrupt human history. He does come in terrifying and horrible judgment. You know, I think when we think about the flood, we think about the redemptive aspect of that, and that's a wonderful thing. We think about Noah and his family, and we think about the nice little animals that are in the ark, and we think about going boating for a while, and it's just a wonderful experience. And then the ark finally settles down, and all of a sudden there's some green vegetation, and Adam and Eve, or Noah and his family, rather, step out of this like a new Eden. That's all wonderful, and that's all true. What we don't think about so much is the people who are outside the ark, the people who mocked, the people who didn't believe. And all of a sudden it dawns on them the water is getting very deep. And it's getting deep very fast. Do you think there were not some wailing, some screeching, some crying, some agony, some terror? The judgments of God are terrible. They're terrible. And that God is going to judge the world again. But false teachers come and pretend like that's not so. That's not what's going to happen. And we must contend for the faith. We must teach men that terrifying judgment is coming. But there's a way to be rescued from it. There's a way to escape it. God has provided a salvation, a deliverance, a safe place to hide in the storm of God's terrible wrath, in the Lord Jesus who bore the wrath of God in our place. We saw two ways in which the practice of false teachers repeated the sins of the Israelites in the desert and the fallen angels and the people of the cities of the plains. Those sins were the practice of immorality and the flaunting of authority. That brought us to the discussion of what the ESV refers to as the blasphemy of the glories, or as we have in the NIV translation, the slander of celestial beings. Now, there are some interesting but difficult things that confront us in verse 8, the last part of that verse, verse 8, I'll call it part C, the very end of that verse, through verse 10. You'll remember last week I prayed for snow. This week it rained, but it didn't get cold enough for snow. So I shall attempt to wade through some of them. My theme this morning is false teachers railing against celestial beings. The object of their blasphemy, their railing against, or their minimizing, is disputed, as you can imagine, by different commentators. One commentator argued that Jude meant that these false teachers were guilty of blasphemy with regards to the glories of Christ. Well, that's probably true. They did that because they had denied his authority, as we saw earlier. They denied his sovereignty. So while that is true, and no doubt these false teachers held that very view of Christ and his glories, that does not exhaust their evil and does not seem to be the point here either. Rather, it appears that somehow in their false teaching, they had made fun of, or they had minimized, or they had ridiculed angels, or the idea that there are even such things as angels. You know, if you tell many, many people today that there are angels, they think you're out of your mind. Unless you say they're an angel, then they think you've finally got soundness of mind. But this idea that there's this different order of beings, these spiritual beings that are in some sense superior to men, who move about in the presence of God and administer the will and the good pleasure of God, is something that is just considered to be foolishness. So we do not know exactly what the wording is, how they express this blasphemy against these angelic beings, but they did do that. The easy answer, of course, is to arrive at, and the question of which angels is to arrive at the idea that they were making minimizing statements, ridicule, blaspheming holy angels, those that have remained in their original state and continue to willingly serve God. This would seem also to be best fit the NIV translation, especially that talks about the glories. Or I believe that was the ESV that I don't remember now which translation it was. Let me look back real quickly here. Yes, it's the ESV that says their glories. Or this idea that there's something marvelous about them. It would be easy then to conclude that this is probably some kind of put down, some kind of ridicule, some kind of denial of these holy angels. A difficulty with seeing these glories as referring to holy angels is introduced in the difficult content of verse 9. There, the angel not reviled and not reviled against and not slandered is not a holy angel, but is Satan himself. And such is not the only difficulty, by the way, in the passage. I shall take then, in kind of an arbitrary order that doesn't necessarily flow out of the text, nor does it suggest any rank of importance, but I will look briefly with you at some problems. First, the problem of citing tradition, which you may not have picked up on or you may be familiar with. I don't know how well you're familiar with Jude and some of the issues there. We are generally used to biblical writers, when they want to establish an authority for something, they want to cite an example, well, they'll go back to the Old Testament when they are making their point. They'll tell us something about what one of the prophets said or about the experience of the people of God in the wilderness or in some delivery that they had by the hand of God. Somehow, we're directed back to the Old Testament as the root of the point that they are making. Jude has done this in a case of citing the rebellion of the Israelites in the situation of the rebellion of angels, but more particularly in the story of the cities of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't actually have an Old Testament account of the fall of Satan and those angels that rebelled against him. I know there are some that think there is a reference to that where Lucifer is cast down out of heaven. The problem is Lucifer is not a name for Satan. That's just something that's kind of crept into the life of the church. I'll refer you back to an earlier sermon I preached that has the authoritative word on that. But I don't want to go through all of that again today. I will just observe with you that we don't have in the Old Testament the account of the fall of the angels. That is Satan and those who rebelled with him. What we do have is the obvious reality that that has taken place, because in the very earliest experiences of man, we find one of these fallen angels, the wicked one, the serpent, Satan himself, confronting man with deceptions. So we know that there is a rebellion that has taken place. We don't know how many at that point have rebelled. We just know there has been a rebellion amongst the angelic host. What Jude did in verse 9 was cite a story that's not from the Bible, but from tradition. We do have in the Bible a case of a dispute. There is more than one case, but cases of dispute on the angelic level. We have one in Zechariah, for instance, in one of his visions. And this is what we read in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So we have this ongoing dispute, this struggle that goes on the angelic level between the angel of the Lord and Satan. So the idea of angelic dispute is not foreign to the Old Testament. In Zechariah's vision, the angel of the Lord spoke and said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." However, Jude gives us an account that the scriptures do not record, at least not until we find it in the book of Jude. Namely, that there was a dispute over the body of Moses between the archangel Michael and Satan. We hear of the angel Michael three other times in Scripture. He is not in those places called the archangel, although there is a reference to an archangel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where the angel's name is not given. Two of the three times where we read of the archangel Michael are found in Daniel, so I'm going to let Pastor Fred do most of that work. I will only make a few observations. The first is in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. Daniel has a vision, and there he sees this amazing figure, this amazing man, which he describes in very wondrous terms. And Daniel was very fearful. He was then spoken to by this one he saw in his vision, who said to him, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." So there is this reference here to Michael as this one of the chief princes who comes and does battle against someone, some spiritual force that is active behind the Persian rulers. And Michael is identified as one of the chief princes. So we know there's something of rank and order amongst the angelic host, and Michael holds some very high position. The second reference to the Archangel Michael is again as one who overcomes a most powerful opponent, and that's in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, and we read there, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Once again, there appears to be a spiritual struggle. Michael is called the great prince, who appears to be the instrument of God to, in some sense, deliver those who are found written in the book. The final reference to the Archangel Michael is again set in a context of spiritual struggle, and that's in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8, and there we read this. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." So now we see this great contest going on in the spiritual world between those angels who serve God and those angels who rebelled against God under the leadership of this one called the dragon. And Michael and his angels have the victory. Now, I've taken the time to read these passages because while Jude cites a non-biblical source, his source is consistent with what we read about the Archangel Michael. He is evidently an angel of very high order who is sent by God to combat demonic forces, even Satan himself, and Michael, on behalf of God, is always victorious. It is commonly held that Jude probably cited a non-biblical source, which, by the way, is one that some of the church fathers were familiar with. It was known by two different titles. The one title was the Assumption of Moses, and the other was the Testament of Moses. Apocryphal writings, but the writings reported this story of this contest over the body of Moses. There are some places, other places in the scriptures where writers quote non-biblical sources. I'm not going to turn you to them. I'll just cite them if you want to look at them. One of them is Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. And the other is in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The problem of Jude citing tradition is, in my judgment, removed when we remember these things. First, this is done in order in other places in Scripture, so this is not some oddity of Jude's. Second, once we find these reports in Scripture, the tradition is stamped with divine authority as to its verity. It is important for us to remember that all history is God's providence. Now, let me say something to our young people here. Don't you ever be caught saying, "I don't like history." Do you really want to say you don't like God's providence? Really? Think about that for a moment. All history is God's providence. Now, how it is reported is not always accurately. But every time it's reported accurately, it's true. It's what really happened. It's what God ordered, what he accomplished through the agencies that he had appointed to accomplish his purpose. Therefore, there's a wonder in the studying of history. It's a wonderful thing. You ought to absorb and to love history. The second problem I want to look at with you this morning is the problem of which angels are slandered. As I noted earlier, there is a dispute over who is slandered. And that dispute reflects itself, I think, to some measure in the translations that we have. The ESV Study Bible suggests in its notes that they were evil angels that were slandered. It was against evil angels that this blasphemy was committed. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, also takes that view. Both cite 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, as supporting that view of Jude 9. I don't have so much problem with saying it's evil angels. I'm just not certain that the 2 Peter chapter establishes that any more than the Jude 9 passage does. But I'll leave that to your discernment. However, the real point is not changed by settling the question of whether these are good or evil angels. These false teachers blaspheme, that is, they rail against or dismiss as nothing angelic beings. They hold the whole idea of such beings in contempt. And it's not because they are such holy men and they feel so strongly against the devil. It's that they just hold in contempt this whole idea of angelic beings. What? You really believe there's a devil? You really believe there's this guy, Michael, who goes around and gets involved in these spiritual contests with other angels? You really believe there's these two armies of angels that are at war in heaven? You really believe that? To show how far removed from sound thinking they were, Jude notes that even the archangel Michael facing off against one angelic being that men might think should be rebuked, that men might think ought to be ridiculed to his face, one that men might think should be made lightly of, though that would be an awful mistake, that is namely Satan, even Michael, in his high rank, this, to put it in modern terms, this is not just one of the foot soldiers of the angelic host. I know we're not used to thinking of angels in these various ways, but clearly there are ranks and order. And here is one of the great princes of the angelic host. Here's this magnificent, authoritative figure that works under the Lord God to serve his purpose. One who comes in the power of God to combat evil. When he faces Satan, he does not rebuke him. He does not blaspheme against him. He does not try to minimize him. He doesn't pretend like he's nothing or nobody. He leaves that business to God. The Lord rebuke you. I I think the point is, these false teachers, in their pride, in their folly, in their ignorance, take to themselves a power and an authority, a haughtiness, that they can blaspheme against these creatures that God has made so much higher than themselves. And they then ascribe to themselves the right of God, who alone should do that. That's the point that the Archangel Michael is making. It's not my prerogative to do this. That's God's prerogative. The Lord rebuke you. But these false teachers, they speak as if they're God. The opening of verse 10 wraps up the blasphemy issue, noting that these false teachers do what even the great angel ministering on behalf of God would not dare to do. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Thirdly, there are some things the false teachers do understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The last half of verse 10. Having spoken of their blasphemy that flows from a failure to understand the realities of the spiritual world that God has created, Jude returns to speak of what they do understand and what kind of understanding it is. Here he no doubt returns to the theme of their lack of adherence to sexual morality that God has appointed. He notes first that their understanding will lead to destruction. They are destroyed. In fact, their destruction is so certain that it is spoken of as if it has already happened. We are reminded of Paul's words when he speaks of the morality and the perverseness of morality in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, where men are abandoned by God. They're given over to their sins. Their judgment has already fallen upon them. Finally, the kind of understanding they have is exposed. Their thinking is not guided by the Word of God, nor is it guided by anything that can be thought of as reason, despite all the claims of unbelievers who follow them. Rather, their understanding is like that of the brutes. It is driven by instinct. The sexual activity of the brutes rises simply from physical impulses without any moral structure. Such is the personal conduct, or at least the teaching, of these false teachers. And we live in a day and age where increasingly, in the culture at large, but creeping into the church too through false teachers, is a relaxing of these great moral questions. So that sexuality is not something that's viewed as a gift of God to be ordered as God sees fit. It is not a relationship between a man and a woman who've covenanted together in marriage, but it's an activity that can take place between anybody, anytime, whenever someone desires to participate in that activity. Whenever the lust level rises to a certain point, well, that's the way the brutes live. That's the way the swine live in the pen. That's the way the creatures of the woodlands live. That's the way dogs and cats and all the brutes live. Their thinking, their understanding is not driven by the law of God, and understand it is not driven by any sound reasoning either. It's just driven by impulse, by instinct, by bodily lusting. Now, I need to say something because there's always somebody like one of my, I called her Aunt Hazel. My Aunt Hazel, she really wasn't an aunt of mine. She was my father's aunt, whatever that makes her, my second aunt or great aunt or whatever. But she insisted that the sin in the Garden of Eden was sex. I thought, holding that view, I always felt sorry for Uncle Franklin. But I don't know. Maybe she was a sinner once in a while. But that was her view. We don't mean to suggest that sexual desire is evil. No, sexual desire, God has created that in us. It's a healthy and righteous and holy impulse. But that impulse is to be restricted, is to be guided, is to be enjoyed under the directives of God's word. The impulse itself, the desire itself, is not to be the driving force. It's not to have the ruling hand. So let us not, in our pretense that we're contending for the faith, slight and pretend that something that God has made is evil. That it's not really the holy ground. Some of that's been reflected in Romanism in the past. If you really want to live a holy life, a life that's really dedicated to God, if you really want to be a serious servant in the church, you take a vow of celibacy and you become a priest or a nun. And if you want to be a second-rate person in the kingdom of God, why, you get married and you have children and you do this awful thing called sex. And even then, you're supposed to remember that it's never intended for pleasure. It's just to propagate the race. That's nonsense. It's intended for pleasure. It's also intended to propagate the race. So we don't want to speak evil of that which is good and righteous. But neither do we want to be dominated by the sin, our sins that take those good and righteous impulses that God has placed in us by creation and defile them and use them outside of the parameters that God has set in his word. In closing, clearly false teachers are about the church today. The authority of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God's only revelation to us in written form in the Holy Scriptures is all denied. It's all thought to not be true. The whole idea of spiritual angelic creatures, both holy and unholy, existing as a created order higher than men is thought by them to be the stuff of myths. In fact, the whole idea of man created by God is a myth to many. They are certain that we came from apes. There have been a few mornings when I got up and walked in front of the mirror. I suspected that they were partly right. But there's this throwing off of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And increasingly we see sexual immorality being passed off as what is good and right, and the moral structure that God has given rejected in favor of acting like brutes, driven by our instincts. If it feels good, do it, and give no thought to the consequences. The order of Eden is being transformed into the chaos of Sodom. Is it any wonder that Jude calls the church to do battle, to cleanse her ranks of all that pollutes? May God give us courage to do that. May He first forgive us our own sins and then give us courage to contend for the faith with vigor. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear Jude in these brief verses setting before us the condition of these false teachers and the danger of their teaching. And Lord, we pray that you will help us first to be very discerning. Help us, Father, not to buy into the patterns of thought of the world about us. Help us to not be willing to modify our views of Scripture based on the views of our present culture. Hold us fast to your word, O God, we pray. Give us understanding of it. Help us to proclaim it with authority, without apology. And Lord, we pray that you will help us in our own bodies to use the wonderful blessings, the holy and great desires that you have given us in such a way as honoring to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To conclude our service this morning, I'd like us to sing together a cappella, if we can, the doxology. If you need the words, it's Roman numeral 16 in front of the machine general. So let's stand together and close by singing the doxology.